I was telling Noah yesterday there was a time when I could not see. I've been wearing glasses from about the age of 8. And all of a sudden I realized I couldn't see with my glasses on. Now I don't need them unless I'm reading. And my doctor said it just happens. I must say I'm... That was Mr. Parks's problem back there. He's running everything this morning, and I think the talent's with Nathan, not with Dad. Is amen. I don't have a clue. I was inquiring about all of this yesterday, and Nathan was explaining it to me, and I don't know any more now than I did then. And he did a good job explaining it. I just don't understand electronics all that well. It's been great to be with you this week, and I have really enjoyed our time together at this hour. And I've done all the talking, which is what I typically do, even at home. My wife says, give people opportunity to ask questions, and then there's just silence. So I've stopped doing that. But I'm happy to take questions if you have things you'd like to contribute. Just get my attention. It's not that I don't want to hear what you have to say or don't want to answer your questions. I can answer any question you ask. I may just say, I don't know, but and I'll say that a lot, I suspect. But I don't mean to shut you out. It's just my nature to ramble on. So I hope that's okay. We're in Matthew 7 this morning, the third of three chapters in Matthew's gospel that contain the Sermon on the Mount. I'm not going to review chapters 5 and 6. I just want to get started in chapter 7 so that we can actually cover the entire text. So let me quickly break down for you chapter 7, and then we'll go back and look at the things that we need to learn. Verses 1 through 5, avoid the critical eye. That's what Jesus is saying. Avoid the critical eye. Verse 6 through verse 14. It's impossible for me to put a single statement out for you to consider relative to this section. I simply refer to it as potpourri. A number of things that Jesus said that are really important for saints to hear and understand. Then, beginning in verse 15 through verse 20, watch out. The devil's out to get you, and he uses means that may surprise you. Preachers can be dangerous if they are false teachers. So keep your eyes open and your ears alert to be able to discern between truth and error. Embrace the truth, reject the error. And you can. You really can know the difference. Then 21 through the close of the sermon, make sure you build on the foundation of hearing and doing, because hearing alone is not enough. What you hear has to be acted upon. You must do. And that's how Jesus closed his sermon, with the story of the wise and foolish builder. And when he was finished, Matthew simply says, the people were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. And what I really am impressed with regarding that statement is that Jesus spoke with authority. He didn't simply communicate his personal feelings or offer his opinions. He spoke with authority. His word was truth, and when embraced and acted upon, it would benefit and bless people immensely. And to ignore it is catastrophic. And they got it. These are ordinary folk, just like us, who were there on the mountaintop, standing around Jesus as he presents his message, taking in every word and understanding what he said. I have actually been in assemblies where when the speaker concluded, I'm still wondering what he was talking about. I am not impressed by 10-cylinder words. The message needs to be presented with clarity, with conciseness, and with conviction so that those who hear understand that it is authoritative, it is God's will and word. So we turn now to chapter 7, the first five verses. You would probably think if I asked, the most frequently quoted passage of Scripture in the New Testament would be John 3:16. But I don't believe that's the case. I think Matthew 7, verse 1 is the most often quoted text today in our environment. Judge not, that you be not judged. I've actually heard this from people who don't believe the Bible is the Word of God or that Jesus was the Son of God, but they want to quote this passage because they think it says something that it doesn't say. They believe that Jesus is telling disciples, you cannot, as my disciple, be critical of anyone or anything. All truth is relative. Nothing is absolute. Everything must be understood within the framework of its context or situation. And what may be right for you may not be right for somebody else. And what may be wrong in one setting may not be wrong in another setting. And how dare you suggest otherwise? There is only one sin, and that's the sin of intolerance, and Jesus is addressing it in Matthew 7. And truth, all truth is relative. It is not absolute, and we're absolutely certain of that. You find a problem with that kind of thinking? If there is no absolute truth, how can you be absolutely certain that there is no absolute truth? The reality is that some things are always right and never wrong, and some things are always wrong and never right. Can you give me one setting, just one setting, in which it would be right to abuse or misuse an infant or child? And if you try to argue that there are situations where that would be acceptable, you are morally bankrupt and beyond help. There are things that are absolutely and unequivocally sinful and things that are absolutely and unequivocally right. And we have to be able to discern between the two. And so if you insist that Jesus is saying here, and I know you wouldn't, but the world does, that it's wrong to be critical of anyone and anything, you're misusing and abusing the text. Let's look at it here. Judge not that you be not judged, for with what judgment ye judge, ye shall be judged, and with what measure ye mete, it shall be measured to you again. And I'm reading the King James translation. I typically at home use the English Standard Version, but I memorize the King James, and even when I read the ESV, the King James kind of jumps out. So I've just, in settings like this, I just revert back to the King James. Verse 2 is really insightful. I think we need to keep this uppermost in our minds at all times. Jesus is saying, folks, the way you look at others is the way God's going to look at you. If you're constantly finding fault and critical of everyone and everything, don't be surprised if you're put under the microscope and examined in the same way. Because you're going to experience what you have demonstrated in your own life. I want people to be patient with me. I want them to be understanding of my shortcomings. I am a native of West Virginia. I grew up in the country. I'm the product of a one-room school with 8 grades and 1 teacher. There were 3 of us in my class from the 1st grade through the 8th grade. I believe my teacher did the best she could do, but her interaction with any one class was very minimal. And so I have trouble at times with grammar. I have trouble at times with pronunciation. Every once in a while, my roots will come out and I'll refer back to words that I used growing up that I learned later were not actually the words I should be using, like chimney and holler. And I could go on and on, and every once in a while they just jump out. Be patient with me. I don't profess to be perfect. If you expect perfection, God's going to expect perfection from you. Let's stop being so critical relative to matters that in the great scheme of things don't matter at all, because the way we look at things, the way we judge people, that's going to come back to haunt us. That's not my idea. That's what the text is saying. That's Jesus in verse 2. Why beholdest thou the mote that is in thy brother's eye, but considerest not the beam that is in thine own eye? Now, you picture this. You've got a friend who has a speck of dust in their eye. You're going to come and remove that speck of dust, but protruding from your eye, we would say, is a 2x4. Do you really want somebody with a 2x4 coming out of their eye taking a little speck of dust out of yours? I don't think so. You want someone who's able to see clearly and to be able to do something that is extremely intricate in a meaningful way. Well, what happens when you look at others in this highly judgmental, critical way, and yet you're guilty of the same things or far worse? You don't help them. You certainly don't help yourself. In fact, you do more damage than good. Just like a man with a 2x4 out of his eye is going to do more damage than good trying to remove the dust from your eye. And Jesus said that, and I know that the people who heard him could identify with what he was saying and see the folly of condemning in others what we're unwilling to condemn in ourselves. That's just hypocrisy. And I use that word because that's at the heart of Matthew 7, 1 through 5. Jesus is no way is saying that you should not judge in certain situations. In fact, you can't go through life without making judgments. But don't be hypocritical about it. Don't condemn in the people around you what you're unwilling to condemn in your own heart and in your own life. And the word that he uses here is krino, which implies a judgment with a verdict and sentence rendered. Condemnation, if you please, where you condemn others for doing things that you're doing, and perhaps you're doing even worse, but for you it's okay, for them it isn't. This is the characteristic of the Pharisees during the Lord's ministry. Over and over again, he encountered them making demands of others that they were unwilling to meet themselves, and thus he indicts them as hypocrites. Now, I think you probably are aware of Jesus' statement in John 7. Judge not according to appearance, but judge righteous judgment. The word there is hegemai, and it means discerning, recognizing a difference, being able to distinguish between right and wrong. We have to make those kinds of judgments every day. But none of us are in a position to judge someone and consign them to eternal torment. That is a role reserved exclusively to the Son, not a responsibility given to any of us. And come judgment day, when we stand before him, I don't want justice, folks. I want mercy. I want my Lord to understand my weaknesses and to continue to bestow his forgiveness. in order for that to happen, I have to have the same mindset or attitude toward the people around me. I don't expect my children, and certainly not my grandchildren, to be perfect. Because they're not. But knowing their parents and grandparents, that's understandable, isn't it? But I still love them. And I'm patient with them, merciful toward them, forgiving. That's what I want from my Lord. But in order for me to share in that, in the judgment, that's how he says we need to conduct our lives on a daily basis. That doesn't mean that we just accept everything and approve of everything. Not at all. But we don't pronounce judgment or sentence. We leave that to God. We point to truth. We expose error. But the ultimate outcome, that's in the hands of God and only God. I said last night, if you were here, that though I keep very detailed records about funerals, I keep no records at all about baptisms. Because I genuinely believe that only God is able to keep those records accurately. And if we believe what we preach, I suspect that there are a lot more in the family than we even realize. We say that this word is the seed. And 8:11, Luke 8:11, Jesus says that's the truth. That the word is the seed. Does it matter who sows the seed? No. When the seed is sown in good and honest hearts, germinates and produces fruit, and a man or woman is led to obedience, does not God add him or her to his church? They don't have to even come in contact with a Church of Christ preacher. They have to come in contact with the truth, the seed. We do radio work. We do writing. We do all kinds of internet stuff. People are having access to the seed, the Word of God, around the globe. And when they learn it and choose to obey it, God honors their response and adds them to His church. Now, they must continue to grow and develop and mature in Christ, but then again, only the Lord is able to see that. I'm not. And so I don't sit in judgment on others. I leave that judgment to God. But I am responsible, as all Christians are, to live life distinguishing between good and evil, right and wrong. And it's in our society, for a lot of folks, a real struggle, because what we encounter now is very similar to what Isaiah was dealing with. All the way back in Isaiah 5, when he pronounced a woe upon his people because they put good for evil and evil for good, and dark for light and light for dark, and bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. They just had everything turned upside down. You get the feeling that that's the world we're living in? Where those of us who stand up and speak out in behalf of truth are the ones that are being ridiculed and criticized and condemned. But we've got to keep on standing up and speaking out. That's our responsibility. Our world is turned upside down, and only the gospel can turn it right side up. But that can only happen if we're faithful to our calling and continue to sow the seed and know that God understands when that seed germinates in the heart and bears the proper fruit. We may not even know it, but He will. So don't sit in judgment of others in terms of their eternal destination. That is the role of Christ and only Christ. But in life, you have to make decisions all the time. Judgments, if you please. How wilt thou say to thy brother, let me pull out the mote out of thine eye, and behold, a beam is in thine own eye? Thou hypocrite. This is the statement that folks never read when they cite chapter 7, verse 1. But you can't understand the first verse unless you recognize that in the fifth verse, Jesus was addressing actors, pretenders, who profess to be what they in reality were not. They claimed to be righteous men and women of God, but they were just the opposite. We've got to make sure that what we say and what we do are the same. We're in no position to help anyone until we've helped ourselves on the right path. That being said, I would remind you of 2 Corinthians 13:5. Do you know what that passage says? Examine your own selves. Prove your own selves whether you be in the faith or not. If we would look inwardly first, I have a hunch that we would be far less critical when we look outward. We see ourselves as we truly are. Then we will be more understanding to the people around us. We have the same struggles, who make the same mistakes, who need the same forgiveness. And that's what Jesus is advocating. So beware of the critical eye. If you want to be critical, point the microscope inward and look at your own heart and your own life and get things to the best of your ability in your own life right. And then, and not until then, will you be in a position to really help the people around you. And that's true, parents in the home. It's true for leaders in the church. It's true, really, in the community at large. We've got to take care of ourselves before we can take care of others. And I'm obviously speaking in a spiritual sense, but that's the message of Jesus. In no way is he saying that we cannot be critical, that we should not be critical. We just need to make sure that our judgments are based on his word and they begin in our own heart and life. And only when we have fixed that, so to speak, are we in a position to help others with theirs. Then from verse 6 through verse 14, I said to you, this is kind of a potpourri, a series of things that are fundamental to just living life as God intended it to be lived. I believe that the best life anybody can live, they will live as a Christian. Would you agree with that? You can go like this. Our world is in turmoil. People are just distraught. I have never in my life seen people so fearful as they are today. I understand that in the world. I struggle to understand it in the church. Paul told Timothy, God has not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and love and a sound mind. If we are right with God, all things are right with the world for us. There are lots of things that I don't like in our world, but I'm not going to let that ruin my life and my relationship with the Lord. I'm going to live. I don't have any desire just to be alive. I want to live life. I want to live it fully. As Jesus said, he had come to make possible. I've come that you might have life and have it more abundantly. John 10:10, literally, live it to the full. Well, how do I do that? By understanding the principles of God's word that govern the lives of God's people and know that he's there for us. You cannot count on men all the time. They will disappoint you. You, if you're honest, must admit that you have been disappointed by others more than once. And I am sure we have all disappointed others as well, hopefully never intentionally. In the 118th Psalm, verses 8 and 9, the psalmist said, it's better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in men. It's better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in princes or government. My faith is in God. And God never disappoints. And no matter what happens around me, it is well with my soul. And I can say, as Paul said, I have learned to be content in whatever state I find myself. Where was he when he wrote that? In a Roman prison cell. Or at least under house arrest with continual Roman guards around him. He says, I've learned to be content. I am not going to let circumstances or surroundings destroy my life. My faith is in God. We walk by faith, not by sight. I look at things that are taking place in our land today, and I listen to people who are terribly concerned. And my response is this: whatever happens, as God's people, we know God still rules from His throne in heaven. That He is in charge. No matter who's in the White House, the Kremlin, Beijing, or anywhere else, God is still in charge in heaven. And I'm His child, and it is well with my soul, and He will take care of me. But there are principles that I need to understand in relationship to that. Notice verse 6. Give not that which is holy unto dogs, neither cast your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet, turn again and rend you. We cannot force Jesus and His gospel on anyone, nor should we. There are people that have no appreciation for what we're doing, for how we're living, for the message we proclaim. Do we constantly browbeat them? Are we constantly at their door urging them to embrace the gospel? No. In fact, Jesus would say, shake the dust off your feet and go to more fertile territory, because these people have no appreciation for what we offer as teachers of truth. Now, when you look at this, some see in it Hebrew parallelism. Hebrew poetry, by and large, involves a type of parallelism. Sometimes it's synonymous, sometimes it's antithetical, but you take a statement and then you repeat the statement with different words for reinforcement. There's some question here in relationship to the first phrase, give not that which is holy unto the dogs. The word holy in Hebrew is kadosh. Some scholars believe that the word actually is earring. Don't give your earring to a dog, because the word for earring, kadasha, is written in Hebrew exactly the way the word holy is written in Hebrew. And they believe that this is parallelism, and if you don't give an earring to a dog, you certainly are not going to throw a pearl to a swine. Because dogs will not appreciate earrings, and pigs won't appreciate pearls. Don't use that which is holy and the efforts to reach others with God's word who have no desire to hear it. There are many people out there who want the truth. Turn to more fertile soil. I don't know if this is just a failure in translation or if the word is holy. It doesn't matter. The meaning remains the same. I grew up, as I said, in the country. Dirt road, winters were bad. Getting hung up in the ditch was a common occurrence. One thing you learn early on as you drive is that if you get hung up, you don't just sit there and spin your wheels, because that gets you deeper and deeper in the ditch. If we just constantly put all of our efforts directed toward people who have no interest, we'll never have time to get to the people who will hear and respond to the message. So look out for folks who are receptive to truth. I believe they're out here in the denominational world today. There are lots of people who are disenchanted with what's going on in their particular denomination, who are open to the truth. I was telling someone last night, I baptized a lady in her 90s. She started attending because the denomination in which she had been a member for decades had incorporated into their worship drums, guitars, trumpets, and other instruments. She didn't have a problem with the piano or the organ, but this was just more than she could handle, and she showed up at our door and just kept coming. Well, after about 3 months, and I'd been in her home several times since the first encounter, I thought, it's really time that we had a serious talk about baptism. This woman is in her 90s. She doesn't have long. And I'm a little fearful, quite frankly, of her response, but I sit down, and before I can even broach the subject, she said, I have heard more in the 3 months I have worshiped with you from God's word than I have heard in my entire lifetime up until this point. And I realized I need to be baptized. And before the afternoon was over, she was immersed for the remission of her sins. That's what the gospel will do to people who are searching for truth. And I say gospel, it wasn't me. It's the word of God operating on the heart of a receptive person. We can't waste all of our time with people who are not interested in the truth. They're interested in arguing. They're interested in argument. They're interested in debate. But they're not really interested in truth. Let's make sure our pearls don't go to pigs. Let's put the emphasis where it needs to be. I think that's good advice. Jesus gave it to the disciples when he sent them out two by two to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. You go into a village and they have no interest. You just move on. The work is too important. Don't waste your time. But also realize, as I say this, that we can never know who will be interested or uninterested until we take those initial steps. Lizzie Cross lived in Burton, West Virginia. I met her in my first work back in the very early 70s. I was summoned to her house because her husband was dying. They had no religious affiliation, but she wanted a preacher there to pray for him. And I was called. I showed up. We had prayer together. And then she told me, "Preacher, you won't believe this, but Jesus flew into my window, lit on my bedpost, and he told me that from that point on, I would never have another pain. And you know, preacher, I haven't had a pain since." Well, what do you say? I just listened and after a while excused myself and went home. Lizzie's husband died. They called me to do the funeral, which I did. Encouraged people to get their hearts right with God and invited. Preaching funerals is a wonderful opportunity to reach people I may never get to reach in any other setting. And so I preach the gospel and I talk about what you need to do to be saved and how important worship and a relationship with the Lord is. And I invited her to come worship with us. She started worshiping. I'm thinking, this woman who's seen Jesus on the bedpost is unreachable. But the Lord put me in my place in a hurry. Within weeks, she obeyed the gospel and was faithful till her death. And my first encounter would have written her off immediately. And this has happened to me over and over again. I was in a gospel meeting very much like this. When I got home on Thursday, my secretary said, there was a phone call from you. He wants you to stop by and visit with him. He sounds like a nut. But I returned the call, set up an appointment, stopped by, I think, that Friday afternoon. Do you know, within a year, I baptized both him and his wife. They're dead now, but they died in the Lord. And I discovered that I was not the first preacher he'd called. I was just the only one that showed up. And he had called a dear friend of mine who preaches in another city not far from Marietta, and he wouldn't even bother to return his call. You can't write people off without making the effort. But you're gonna know fairly quickly whether they're going to be receptive or not. And if not, find those who are. That's really what Jesus is saying here. Don't just spin your wheels. Then he says, ask, and it shall be given you. Seek, and you shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened unto you. Of course, talking about our relationship with God. God is our Father. We are his children. I can't speak with any degree of certainty about you and your family and your relationship. But in my family, and I suspect mine is no different than yours, we're always available for each other. I was preaching in a gospel meeting in Pennsylvania. I took two gentlemen out to lunch while I was there, both in their 90s, brothers. And after lunch, I said, well, gentlemen, I'll take you home, and then I've got to go call my dad. I've talked to my parents while they were living every day. Not always long, just how are you? Need anything? What can I do? Just the typical thing. And one of them looked at me and he said, my kids live all around me. I never see them unless they want something. I just wish they'd call. And I have to confess to you, I don't get it. I just don't get it. I talk to my kids every day. Usually hear from them more than once a day. Now with email, text, and cell phones. We just stay in touch. And they know if there's anything they need that mom and dad can help with, it's theirs. You see, that's the way it is with parents and their children, isn't it? I'm sure that's the way it is with yours. It's the way it should be. And Jesus is saying, if you folks get that in terms of your families, you really need to get it in relationship to God. Because that's the nature of our Father. And then, having said, ask, seek, knock, he illustrates. For everyone that asketh, receiveth. He that seeketh, findeth. He that knocketh, it shall be opened unto him. Or what man is there of you, whom if his son ask bread, will he give him a stone? That's not how fathers do. Or if he ask a fish, you don't give him a serpent. Literally, an eel. And Jesus says, if you then, being evil, imperfect people as you are, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your Father, which is in heaven, give good things to them that ask him? Do you believe that? I do. The ear of my Heavenly Father. He pays attention. When I call, he answers. Sadly, many of us don't even bother calling. We're like that father there in Pennsylvania who said, my kids live all around me, but I never hear from them. I understand it in the world, but in the church, folks, we've got to keep the lines of communication open, knowing that God is always there and he will always provide. Now, I've already told you this week, if you've been listening, he's not promised to give us all that we want. But he has assured us that he will meet our every need. In fact, is that not how the sixth chapter closes in this sermon? If he cares for the birds and the lilies, he cares for you. We don't have because we don't ask. Or if we ask, we ask amiss, James says. Keep the lines of communication open because the Father hears his children and responds to their needs. He is our first recourse, not our last resort. I say that and I immediately think of King Asa. King Asa was diseased of foot. I don't know what kind of foot disease he had, but I know it killed him. It killed him because he sought not the Lord, but turned to his physicians. Now, having said that, let me say to you that in no way am I implying that Christians don't go to the doctor. My son's a physician. I know the value of good medicine. But go to God first, and then make your appointment. And by the way, God will answer immediately. It may take you 3 months or more to get to your doctor. Go to God first. Not going to tell you that he will necessarily heal you as he healed Hezekiah, but he'll give you what you need. It may be peace, it may be patience, but he will hear and he will understand and he will respond. But we've got to reach out, or I would say today, reach up and look to him. And Jesus says, if you know how to give good gifts, how much more so must that be true of our Father? And then in verse 12, This is the one verse that pretty much everybody knows, but not everybody follows, obviously. It's called the Golden Rule, and in simple terms, it says you treat people around you the way you would want them to treat you. That's profound and profoundly difficult to do because that's not our nature, is it? I had something happen to me several years ago that taught me a really important lesson. I don't know myself as well as I think I do. Before this incident, if you had said to me, Roger, is there any circumstance, any situation where you would just haul off and strike somebody in the nose? I would have said none at all. But my wife and my children and I were in a mall, three floors, we're on the first floor, walking just casually down, when all of a sudden something hits me here and runs down my cheek, and I looked up, and boys on the third floor had spit on me. I was carrying bags, and I just threw them against the wall, and if they had been within arm's reach, I'd have decked every one of them. And it's not right. I'm not telling you that that would be the right response. But that's what I would have done. Can't defend it, but it would have just happened before I thought about it. If you've ever been spit on, it's not pleasant. I think about that, and then I remind myself of what the Lord went through, and I feel ashamed. But before that happened, I would have told you there's nothing that anyone could say or do that would cause me to react that way. And then I realized that that's not the case. I have to watch myself just like everybody so that I do what I ought to do, not just what I want to do. And this is not a unique struggle with me or with you. If you read Romans 7, Paul essentially says that that's the struggle that he faced every day when his want to and his ought to come in conflict. The ought to wins out over the want to. There are some Sunday mornings in my life when I look back where usually in the dead of winter when there's been a heavy snow and it's really cold out when I say to myself, it would be so nice just to stay in bed. I have never done that, and God willing, never will. But I can see the appeal. But as a Christian, I have a responsibility to meet with the saints on the Lord's Day, not just because I'm the preacher, but because I'm a child of God. And so I will get up, and I will shave and shower and dress and go out and shovel the sidewalk and the driveway and get in the car and go to worship, because it's the right thing to do. We make those kinds of choices all the time, every day. And we've got to make sure that we're doing what we ought to do over what we want to do when our want to and our ought to are in conflict. And that's what the Golden Rule is all about. And then in verses 13 and 14, familiar text, he says, you've got to enter the straight gate and travel the narrow way. Straight is the gate, really narrow. Narrow, hard is the way that leadeth to life, and few there be that find it. Wide is the gate, broad is the way that leads to destruction, and many there be that go in thereat. Are you surprised to know that following Jesus involves hardship and difficulty, even persecution? Jesus said himself in Matthew 10, I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. And then went on to talk about how discipleship would separate a mother and daughter, a son and father, a mother-in-law and daughter-in-law. It can be disruptive. It can destroy relationships. There's a cross to be borne, a cost to be counted. It is a hard road, not an easy road, but it's the road of righteousness. Or as Isaiah 35, 8 says, the way of holiness wherein we must walk. It's not crooked. It's not complicated. It's not crowded. But it's the road the saints of God travel. Walk the straight and narrow, Jesus said. Don't follow the masses. Follow the master. Then in verse 15 through verse 20, he deals with false teachers. Now, our world would like us to believe that all of those who claim to represent Christ do so from the highest motives, and we should honor and respect them. But the Bible doesn't say that. In fact, there are warnings throughout Scripture dealing with false teachers. And why are these false teachers so effective? Because they are, Jesus said, wolves in sheep's clothing. They are professing to be what in reality or actuality they are not. I could give you prominent names today that you would easily recognize. They're false teachers. They're doing the very kind of thing that Balaam did in the Old Testament. Jude alludes to this, as does Peter in his epistles. They're making merchandise of the gospel. They're in it for what they can get. And they say what people want to hear, not what God wants them to hear. You will know them by their fruit. That is, you can look at them, you can listen to them, and you can discern between faithful and unfaithful proclaimers. You can know the false prophet from the true prophet or teacher by their fruit. They will not be honest and forthright in finances. They will often speak with fair words and smooth speeches, be highly effective communicators, but really say nothing that is helpful. They honestly go as far from Scripture as they can while professing to represent the truth. They're best recognized today in what we've come to call the health and wealth gospel, the prosperity preachers who fly all over the globe in their own private jets and drive really expensive automobiles and live in huge mansions, all at the expense of people who really cannot afford to sustain that kind of lifestyle. And they defend it. And yet Jesus in Matthew 8 says, the foxes of the field have dens and the birds of the air they have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. Isn't there something a little amiss here in that picture? Why people can't see this, it's just beyond me. Jesus says, you look at their fruit and you'll be able to differentiate between false and true teachers or prophets. So we need to be fruit inspectors. That's again why I know when he says, judge not that you be not judged, that he's not saying that we shouldn't look at things critically. We just need to look at ourselves first. And then discern based on truth between good and evil, right and wrong. Because in verse 21 and following, he says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Notice, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and in your name cast out demons and in your name do many wonderful works? And then I will profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, workers of iniquity. Now, what is really insightful is that he's talking about religious people, sincere people, engaged in religious activities, but lost. Oh, our world wants to say that we shouldn't be critical of anyone and what they believe if they're sincere, because we're all going to go to heaven anyway. We may be on different trains, as one fellow told me, but we're all heading to the same station. Another said, well, the church is really like a huge ocean lane. There are different levels and different compartments, and we may not all be on the same floor, certainly not all in the same compartment, but we're all on the same ship and headed to the same place. People find that really appealing, but it's just flat out wrong. I don't want to be on that ship. It may be they all are heading to the same port, but it's not the one I'm searching for. And all trains clearly don't go to the same station. I'm looking as Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob for a city with foundations whose builder and maker is God. And I can only get there when Jesus is the captain of my salvation and I'm on board with him. And as I said last night, from this book, there's only one church. And if I'm not in it, I'm lost. And so is our world. So just being religious doesn't make you righteous. Think Saul of Tarsus, who said on one occasion, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day. While he was guarding the garments of those who stoned Stephen, he thought he was doing God's work. When he set out for Damascus in search of Christians to arrest them, bring them to trial, testify against them, and even see them executed, he thought he was doing God's work, but he was wrong. These folks are wrong. They are sincerely wrong, and they are lost. So the sermon closes with that well-known story, the parable of the wise and foolish builders. And the key word here is the word do. You can hear the truth. You can understand the truth. You can acquiesce to it verbally. But if you don't act on it, it'll do you no good. You must hear and do to build on a solid foundation. Just hearing is building on sand. And we all understand what we're building on. Doesn't matter if we're building a mansion or a hut. If the foundation isn't good, it will not stand. Well, Jesus is really talking about building a life. The only foundation to build on is the Word of God. Don't just listen to God. Obey Him. Live for Him. And as your Father, He'll always be there for you, and your house will stand. All the trials and tribulations of this realm and bring you into the presence of God eternally. And when He was finished, they just stood in amazement. And they were standing, by the way. In the first century, the typical teacher sat and everybody stood around them. I happen to think that's still a good idea because it's hard to fall asleep while you're on your feet. But we don't do it that way, and I digress. Mark, I'm done. It's 11 o'clock now, so turn things.